The book of Psalms teaches us that the experience of faith is like a song that we learn to sing. Whenever we discover God's truth and love it and live it, we lift up a new song in God's ears. The truth itself isn't new, but our faith is, and God loves to hear His children's song of faith. Jesus said that the faith we sing outwardly expresses what our soul is feeding on. He once said that the good man brings forth good things out of the good stored in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. A song of faith, therefore, does not begin on our lips or even in the way we live. It begins in the heart. It begins in our inner understanding, in our convictions, in our passions, in our desires, in our delights, in the things that we dwell upon. And that's what the Bible calls meditation. Now, there are many passages in the Scriptures relating to meditation. One is the next psalm that we're going to study. It's Psalm 19. Please listen as Chris reads it for us.
The reading of God's Word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me? Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
This is another of David's songs, and indeed in this whole section of Psalms, most of them are of David. And this one kind of gives us a window into his heart. It reveals the inner spring from which the Psalms, or songs of faith, flowed. We see some of the ways in which the king kept his mind centered on the Lord. And we see a tremendous creativity. We see both intellectual and artistic engagement. David was able to think of God in abstractions, in abstract terms, but he didn't want to live in abstractions. Abstract theology can be extremely helpful for careful thinking. It's very good to give the mind structure in contemplating how everything connects together. It defines truth well, therefore it's very good at exposing error. But abstract theology is not as effective in moving the soul all by itself. And David preferred to let theology guide him as he stretched his poetic creativity. And he drew theological pictures out of the stuff of God's creation. Verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." Indeed, to encourage his own creativity, David considers how the universe that we see, and in fact that we are part of, is a creation of God. It's an artistic project by the Almighty Being who desires to express Himself in tangible ways, to make His invisible qualities visible with light and matter and energy. In verse 1, he uses the verbs declare and proclaim. David sees a divine purpose in everything, every object he can see. Everything he lays eyes on, he eloquently communicates to him about God's divine creativity. In fact, he has fun with that idea in verses 3 and 4. He says the language of creation is universal. It communicates to every human tongue. The sky, which is his current theme, that sky preaches the glory of God to everybody who's under the sky and everybody who can see it. To illustrate, David sings about the greatest object in the heavens. Verse 4, "In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun." Now, I don't know, maybe David has just awakened from a wonderful night with his wife, but he pictures the sun as a bridegroom getting up in the morning. emerging from his wedding tent. And the image is one of tremendous joy and energy. You know, a newly married man just shines with happiness. You see one, he just kind of glowing. He feels like he could just be a hero and run a great race and win. That's how his wife makes him feel. And the son reminds you of those kinds of feelings. Remember, you remember the weeks and weeks we had of dreary weather? I mean, can you forget them? Every day was gray. And you look at the weather report and it said, well, tomorrow maybe thunderstorms, and the day after that maybe thunderstorms. And the whole thing was just thunderstorms. For weeks we had just plain gray weather every day. I remember the first day after the front passed and the sky was clear. I remember it very distinctly because you could see the horizon without any haze. And it was easy to breathe. And the sky was so crisp, there was a deep blue in the sky, even in the middle of the day. The clouds were magnificent. I felt like singing. I felt like dancing. My heart was so happy. And David looks at the sun on a glorious morning, and he remembers what it's like to be in love. And it's with such feelings that David meditates upon his God. David sees things in creation. He sees the sun in the sky. He sees the joy of a godly marriage. And he reasons that the one who made all of these things is expressing himself in what he made and in what he designed. That's why his design for how we live is so important. He expresses himself. God is not only powerful, powerful enough to create the mind-boggling source of energy we know as the sun, but God then therefore must be a person of immense personal energy to make something like that. Somebody who's creative, somebody who's happy, somebody who's bringing forth life the way the sun does. He must be filled with love to want to share these things with us, to make creatures that have senses and are capable of appreciating the things that he's made. That's how David meditates on his God. David looks at creation and he sees a happy God in the sense of someone who is happy with himself, someone who enjoys being himself, who enjoys the thoughts that come out of his own heart, the things he's able to do and make. A delightful creator who greets us in the morning as if we were his bride, giving us splendid gifts to enjoy, to express his tender passions toward us. I remember as a young man, I studied the sun. I read whole books about the sun. I studied its size, its composition, its place in the galaxy. I studied all of its planets. I studied the fusion reaction, the powers. I did all that by the time I was 10. But I never saw God once. Never saw him at all. You know, the Bible says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen being understood from what is made. But I never saw them. And a whole lot of people never see them. Or at least we aren't consciously aware that we have seen them. Because the Bible says that while everyone could see God through his creation, there is something wrong on the receiving end. There's something wrong with our soul. The scripture says we suppress the truth that we see so that we are no longer conscious of it. We suppress the truth because our relationship to our Creator is so horrible. Biblical authors like to use the image of spiritual blindness. I think it's appropriate here because a blind person cannot see the light that is really there. You know, when a person goes blind, it's not as if somebody switched out all the lights and there's no more light. But that person becomes unable to perceive the light that's there. A blind person cannot even see the sun or anything the sun lights up. Of course, literal blindness is not a moral condition. It just serves as a spiritual illustration. The Bible says that humanity is spiritually blind, unable to see the revelation of God in creation. What you can know about God from creation, that's still there. But in our natural state, we're incapable of perceiving it. Or more accurately, we unconsciously suppress what we see. But the end result is a kind of blindness. And the roots of that blindness go far, far back to the beginning of humanity, so far back to our roots that every race and every place is affected. Spiritual blindness is not just a cultural phenomenon. It's not limited to Arabs or North Americans or Asians. It's a universal human condition. It has to do with the human condition to reject our Creator, steal this planet, and steal our own lives, claiming that we exist for whatever purposes we create for ourselves, and the right, therefore, to fashion God in our image. And the results of spiritual blindness have been immense. Can you imagine how it would affect the world if the sun were covered up? It's the story of human history. It's the story of true greatness, consistently, constantly marred, hamstrung by evil, frustrated by our own shortcomings. We're our own worst enemy. And so justice is far from us, Isaiah says, and righteousness doesn't reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. Because our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Oh, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our heart has conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance, and truth has stumbled in the streets. I remember being spiritually blind. I remember the feeling of intense isolation, not from friends and family, but from the universe. I'd look up at the sky, and I'd see a wondrous but dead place. Amoral and indifferent to me, my life, a curious freak of nature before death, winked me out of existence forever. Spiritual blindness is a miserable, desperate condition. And it's the way countless people live. Their only hope, another day of coping with hopelessness. Spiritual blindness is evidence of a horrible relationship with God. You know, in God's providence and His sovereignty, human sin wasn't a surprise, and He has every intention of weaving our sin into a greater story of His grace. But blindness and misery, that was not the kind of relationship God originally designed when mankind first walked the earth. And the human tragedy is that our choices and our sin and our alienation and our embracing of evil has brought upon us God's anger, ultimately His judgment. God isn't going to forget any of the sin and evil that we unleash on each other. He hates what we've done to ourselves. He hates what we've done to each other. He hates what we've done to the animals that He cherishes and the planet He made. He hates how we've offended Him. And His eternal judgment upon sinners is sure, it is certain, and it's going to be devastating. And yet, given all that, here's David looking out on a sunny morning and rejoicing in his God. How can he do that? He immediately gives us the answer. Verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, I know that when a lot of people think of the word law relative to the Bible, they usually think of the Ten Commandments. But in fact, the term law had several references, and the most common was not a list of biblical commands by themselves. Usually, the word term law was a term that referred to the first five books of Moses. And that is the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law that God included included the Ten Commandments and other directives on how to live, but it was in a larger context of a redemptive covenant. Because all those five books are tied together by a common theme. The amazing revelation that God, the living Creator we've offended, He intends to establish with a portion of humanity the original relationship outlined in Eden. He's going to do it. For a portion of mankind, and we learn who they are, they're identified by those who have the same kind of faith as a man named Abraham. God intends to change their relationship to Him from one of enmity, alienation, and condemnation to a relation of friendship and love and trust and joy and prosperity and blessing, starting in this life and perfected in a new paradise. And it's God's decision to make this change. It's not because of anything we deserve, it's because it's something He wants to do. The Bible says it's His good pleasure. He's going to turn us from enemies to friends. He's going to remove our guilt. 100%. He's going to erase the stubborn self-centeredness that has made this world such a mess. And He's going to heal our spiritual blindness so we can see Him again for who He really is, and not the way His name has been twisted and cursed and lied, and what He really is. Now, if we can call the things we can know about God from creation, if we can call that general revelation, then we can call this joyous news of a gracious covenant, we can call that special revelation. Special revelation came through one chosen nation, Israel. The revelation given to ordained prophets and apostles. It was written down. It was inscripturated, written down. So we have the scriptures, the Bible. And this special revelation came to its completion in Christ Jesus. He wasn't just the last Word of God. He was the Word of God. He's the special revelation fulfilled. And Jesus said, I came to fulfill what was written in the law. That is, the relationship, the covenant that was described in ancient Israel is a relationship He came to establish with anybody who wanted it. Anyone who had the faith of Abraham to believe that God wanted it. And the New Testament tells us how Jesus came to die, to take our sins and our guilt completely upon Himself and to the grave with Him, rise again, starting a new chapter of human life, and He invites us to have a part in it. And the New Testament tells us how God sends His Spirit to call you and me out of darkness into His wonderful light. See, out of darkness, because faith in Christ is evidence that we've been healed of spiritual blindness. Christian faith is to the soul what the sense of sight is to the body. Jesus is the light of the world. If you can see Him, if you can see Him, you're not blind. Faith is the act of the soul, seeing God again through Christ. And what a God we discover. Even in the Old Testament, even when the revelation is still in its infancy, David found through faith in God's covenant the ability to see God the way He really is. And what he found was the law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. And the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. The covenant revealed in God's Old Testament revives a soul that's dying. Cut off from the living God, the human soul withers. The body withers, of course, but so does the soul. It dries out, loses its flexibility, its responsiveness. But God reaching out, calling me by name, calling me to life as Abraham saw in a vision God dying for him. God loving me back to life, that revives the soul. And then when the Lord God lays out how we ought to live, His laws are not incomprehensible. We don't look at what He says about respect or about sex and marriage or about honesty or contentment and say, huh? Because now His law begins to make sense to us. We begin to have insight into profound wisdom as to how we were meant to live by the One who made us. He knows. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You getting the pattern here? It's like seeing the sun again after weeks of rain. God's revelation gives light to the eyes of the soul to know the One who made us all, who made all of this, to know that He loves me. He has an eternal destiny for me. He's using my faith right now for good in this world. That gives joy to my heart. How many millions of people would give anything for that kind of joy? But it's not something you can buy. It's not something you can barter. It's only something you can receive humbly as a gift. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. You know, a spiritually blind person can fear God because he doesn't know Him, fears he might be an ogre, or fears Him because he has no covering for his very real guilt. But when God comes and He shines light upon your spirit, shows you the covenant, gives you faith in that, fearing God becomes a magnificent experience. Because for the believer, to fear God means to see that He's bigger, He's more influential, He's more powerful than anything else in my life. So that if I fear Him, I don't have to fear anything else. Oh, what a way to live. I don't have to fear anything else if I fear Him. You can see that beyond humanity's stains and defilements that you see every day, you know that God is pure, God is sure, God is altogether righteous, and it's His purity, not human sin, that's going to have the last word and prevail. I know it. They're more precious than gold and much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey and than honey from the comb. The lure of wealth and luxury is strong, and it can waste a lot of lives, a lot of our lives. I want to tell you something. Nobody, I mean absolutely nobody who has ever seen God in this revelation through Christ would trade that for luxury and wealth. What price would you put on your eyes? How much money would you take? How big a check for you to voluntarily have your eyesight lost forever? Nobody, nobody who's ever truly and personally seen God in Jesus Christ would trade that knowledge and go back to spiritual blindness for anything. It's too good. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 the difference that a healed relationship makes. This is the way that a believer responds to God's law. Unsaved sinners, how do they respond to God's commandments? Oh, they resent the very idea that they're responsible to somebody else for their lifestyle. Maybe they're a little bit uneasy because they're afraid they may be exposed. Or maybe they return mockery and hatred in a desperate attempt to discredit God's authority. Or maybe they get trapped in this quicksand of guilt and dragged down with no way to get out. Look how David responds to God's commands. He approaches the Lord's commands as one who by God's grace is God's friend. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Oh, forgive my hidden faults. David thinks of God's commandments as a security system that exposes hidden threats, a precious scanner that reveals cracks in the foundation or holes in the hull or cancer in vital organs before it can cause a lot of damage. God's word is a scanner, and it scans me, and it finds out if there's anything inside that would kill me, that would destroy me. It scans me right down. And David lives with, he assumes forgiveness because he has faith in the covenant. So God's commands have become his friend. Keep your servant also from willful sin so they don't rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. God's commandments are his allies. They protect him from the tyranny of his own sin, which would otherwise rule his life and bring him to misery and bring heartache to others. God's commandments don't condemn David. David trusts in God's covenant. God's commandments fill David with an aspiration for a blameless life because he's worth it. Oh, he's worth it. He's worth it. So he ends by saying, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. The words of our mouth, indeed all of our words, all of our actions, all of our behaviors come out from us and impacting the world. All these things come out of the meditations that are going on inside. Remember what Jesus said. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings forth evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. What was in David's heart? He meditated on the covenant, the law of God, God's promise to change the alienation with him that we chose into a friendship that he chose. David believed that promise. And he chose to think about it regularly. He chose to exercise his faith in that promise regularly. He chose to revisit it and to build his thinking and his feeling on top of it every day. That's meditation. I've recently been reading how analysts study people who are effective and successful in the face of great stress. They've studied sports champions, effective SWAT teams, extraordinarily productive businessmen, businesswomen. And they've discovered that success often comes to those who regularly revisit their most deeply cherished values. These kind of people have personalized rituals they use on a daily basis to remember what is important to them, helping them to interpret their world and focus their energy. In the words of the Apostle Paul, they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In other words, if life is enhanced by focusing on an imperfect worldview, how much better a view of reality, able to see the living God behind and beneath and under everything else in the world, able to see the glorious God who made the heavens and the earth and who made me, and able to see his original plan to work with us to build paradise and his amazing plan to override our sin, get us back to what he wants. Able to see a Lord of generosity and invention and creativity and life, who arises from his tent in the morning like a bridegroom, happy to awaken his bride, ready to run across the sky, bringing life in the outshining of his joy. Christian, you want to see God like that every day? I know there are days when it's not going to be easy, when the impact of human sin is so oppressive, so disheartening. You'll be tempted to just dwell on that hopelessness. Just dwell on it and just keep dwelling on it and dwell on it some more. Boy, David had a lot of those days, didn't he? Sometimes he had to struggle very, very hard to get a proper perspective. But he was never without God. And neither are you, Christian. You have special revelation, even when general revelation would seem to fail, when the sun is hidden behind the clouds for weeks. You have God's actions in history written down for you to read. You've got God's promise promise to erase your guilt, surgically remove the cancer in your soul, bring you back into his family, give you a work to do more important than anybody else in the world, people who are working with him. God's promise fulfilled, sealed in Christ Jesus, delivered to you by his Holy Spirit. Meditate on those things, Christian, until they move your heart. Move your heart with joy. David prays at the end that his meditation would be pleasing to God. What makes meditation pleasing to him? Meditation is not pleasing to God when we remain cold to it. He's not pleased when we take it like medicine. You know, my dutiful 5 or 10 minutes a day, paying our religious tax. Christian, I want to urge you to learn how to meditate on God's way in a way that word in a way that pleases him. Because he's pleased when his word revives your soul. Then he's pleased. When it gives joy to your heart, then he's pleased. He's pleased when his word brings radiance to your eyes and makes you feel pure and filled with holy aspirations. He's pleased when the truths of his covenant of Christ is a treasure that makes earthly joy pale by comparison. When chewing on his truth is like just starting your favorite dessert. You've been waiting for this. You've been putting it off for an hour. You got to get back to this. It's what you want to be. Isn't that one of the reasons you came here today, Christian? Didn't you come to bask in the joy of the truth for a little while? I mean, you came to worship and give thanks and praise and honor the Lord with your wealth and seek his aid. But didn't you hope that somebody, Glenn or Barry or somebody, would open the Word and just remind me how great my God is and how much he loves me? Christian, you know, you don't have to be dependent just on this 1 hour a week. You know that. You can be tremendously blessed by our evening worship. Some of you hadn't even come out to see what you're missing. You can meet during the week, like Jim told us, with some others, for prayer, for study, serve, whatever, to encourage each other for what insights God gives you. And you can meditate. You can meditate every single day. Have you learned to meditate? I'm not talking about Eastern meditation that closes the eyes against reality in this fearful and confusing world. I'm talking about meditation that opens the eyes to the great God who is my friend in Christ. Biblical meditation that rejoices in the promises of God and does it at crucial points throughout the day. Singing, I hope you can even do it out loud on your way to work. The last song we're going to sing today, I like to sing that on my way to work in the morning, in the car. I don't take anybody else in the car. It's just me. Or just believing in a verse or two during your morning break. I first learned to do that when I was painting houses. I would put a scripture on the brim of my hat, and I had to memorize it before lunch because the sweat would completely make it unreadable after that. I had to work harder. Or re-embracing afresh what your life is all about as you're driving home. Resting during the day, just resting for a moment to pray to your God and to bask in in the love he has for you before you make an important presentation or deal with a challenging task or maybe a challenging individual. Biblical meditation that pleases God is the kind David exercised as the Lord filled his soul in the morning light. It doesn't feel like medicine taking a pill for high blood pressure. It feels more like a tasty energy bar. It fortifies you. It fills you up. It gives you energy to go on for a little bit longer. I'm telling you that when the law of the Lord, when the covenant of redemption, when the gospel of Jesus Christ fills your soul, you don't have to search for God. You will see him running across the sky, just delighted that you belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we read a psalm like this. We read a psalm like this and we wonder what's wrong with us. Why would we not want to live this way all the time? But we've already read enough of the Psalms to know that David wasn't here all the time and he struggled to keep this perspective. And we acknowledge that it's just as much of a struggle for us as it was for him. Because, Father, things haven't changed that much in the world and there are still so many intimidating and seductive forces in there. They just don't go away. Father, it's just easy to let go. It's just easy to drift in an unending tension of fear, lust, and frustration. Lord, wake us up. As the sun breaks on the horizon and shakes the sleep out of us, wake us up every day to revisit your word, to lift up again your promises, to behold all you've done, to behold your greeting as you greet us in the morning as your bride, So we can lift up our voices in song once again and face our sins and sweep them away like cobwebs. And look at the miseries of this world and rejoice it's a force greater than any sin for those who receive it by faith. Oh, open the eyes of our heart that we might not walk or cower in darkness. Let us see you who you are and live in the light of your glory.